And of my heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our redeemer. I am 41 years old. I am chairman of the board of a computer software company headquartered in San Francisco with offices in New York as well. And I am also a student in seminary. I go to school half-time and I work full-time. One might think those circumstances are unusual, but they are not. The average age in our seminary today is 40 years old. And most of the people who have come there have either come from or are still in significant careers. I don't know a single student in our seminary who has just completed college, or who is, for that matter, even in their 20s. Without exception, to my knowledge, every student in the seminary today is a person who has lived a full and rich secular life and has, in midlife at some point, felt the call to priesthood and is now in seminary studying. The range of students that we have goes anywhere from people who have been senior executives in corporations to one woman who was previously a sex therapist, another student who was previously a Buddhist monk, and others who have been housewives and who have seen their children raised and gone off to college and perhaps with families of their own and are now back in school studying for the priesthood themselves. My class is more than half women, and all of them are studying for the priesthood, to which I say, hallelujah. I have no objection whatsoever to women being in the priesthood, not because they are women, but because of the skill and excellence that I see in them. The women who are contemporaries of mine in my class are wonderful, wonderful people, and will make fine priests and ministers someday. And it is that, more than anything, which has led me to believe that their role in the priesthood is as legitimate as mine as a male is. It is what I see in them as people. One of the things which has become quite apparent to me in the course of seminary and the benefit which the courses have brought to me as an awareness of how little I knew about my own faith. And in other ways, the great disregard in which I held parts of it. And I'll cite one example. I have a course in Old Testament going on right now. I don't know about you folks, but my view of the Old Testament was what we heard in church on Sunday, a small portion of read. Usually I had no idea what it was about, or if I did understand what was being said, it didn't seem to have any particular relevance to my life. Often the language and the message was pretty arcane, and there was no immediacy in it for me. I think if I were to characterize it, the Old Testament to me was very much like a box of books or papers that I had up in the attic. Nostalgic, sentimental papers about my family's past. And I might go up there once in a while and look through them, but it had none of the immediacy of daily life. Certainly this was not the Word of God in any real sense. Well, I couldn't have been more wrong. I couldn't have missed the guess further than I did. And this was made clear to me in my course in Old Testament. I expected to sit and be bored in this course. I expected it would be a task of memorization of names, Abraham and Sarah and Moses and Samuel and David and Saul and Solomon, and remembering who they all were so that I could answer the questions on the exams. And that largely I would be quite bored in this course, and it would be a task of memorizing names and times and events. In the first 3 hours of that course, I learned more about the Old Testament than I had learned in my whole life. And it was not that I had not read it. What I had not learned in my whole life was that the Old Testament, as is the New, was literally the Word of God. And I don't mean this in any sense that you look into the Old Testament and open it up like an instant Dear Abby to find out what it is that you ought to do with your life. But I do mean it in the sense that this is not history that you read. This is not a story about what God said to someone else a long time ago, but rather I have come out of that course after every single class session terrified, really feeling that when I read those words, I am hearing God's word living today, spoken for me, and that the message there could not be more real to me. I can't share that experience with you in any real sense other than to tell you about the effect that it had on me and of all of my classmates. We all walk out of that class every time with our eyes open and our mouths hanging slack, frightened. I mean, we get back, walk back to other classes or get in our cars to drive away, and everybody shakes when they come out of that class. It's just that powerful. It is partly the teacher, but it is most certainly the message. And in the story that Jesus, in the New Testament, of Jesus shortly after the resurrection, when he's walking on the road to Emmaus and meets a couple of the disciples, and they say that he opened up the Old Testament for them, I know exactly the experience that they were talking about. It's quite incredible. So I wanted to give you some sense of the sorts of things that one experiences in seminary, the sorts of people that are there that are studying for ordination to the priesthood particularly. But then I want to say that over and above all of that, one of the things that I've become most aware of in the course of seminary is that the task of bringing the word to the world is not the task only of the clergy. Far from it. It is the task of all of us as Christians. And what I have become aware is that the effort of witnessing, or the privilege of witnessing, maybe is a better expression, is one which is for all of us. In Matthew 28, Jesus gives what has been called the Great Commission to the church. And he says, go forth and make disciples of all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey every commandment I have given you. This is what he says to his disciples. What he says is, go and make more of yourselves. This isn't just a job for some ordained few. This is a job for all of you, and you must make the world as you are. He says to his disciples, make disciples of the whole world and teach them to obey every commandment I have given you. So the task, the Great Commission, is a commission which he has given all of us. Typically in the Episcopal Church, we look at the three pillars of our faith as tradition, scripture, and reason. And we don't much talk in this denomination about witnessing or evangelizing the world. And yet, interestingly enough, in your own church bulletin here, I was pleased to see that it's described first as the witness of scripture, and then contemporary witness. That happens to be me. What was interesting to me was the use of the word witness, because that is so uncommon in our denomination, and yet that's the job of all of us. Now, our individual gifts vary, and it's clear that we are not all called to be Billy Graham. We're certainly not all called to be preachers or clergy people, but we are all called to be ministers and ministers of the faith, and to show that ministry in our daily life and work, in the stores, on the streets, in our workplace, just in our normal relations in the world. Jesus says in another place, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And it's clear that the few workers need to include all of us. I'd like to reread the portion of the lessons today, the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. I'm going to use a slightly different translation to give us two perspectives on what Paul is saying, and also because I happen to like this particular translation for this particular set of verses. What I'd also like to do is try to put us in the perspective of a Christian who first received this letter from Paul. In other words, imagine ourselves to be this little church in Corinth, a small group of believers, and Paul is now writing us a letter, much as you might write a letter to us here in Colusa. And let me read just the first part of Corinthians and then go to the epistle that we read today. Imagine that we had received this letter, and now I have stood up in front of you and said, we have a letter from Paul, and it says, from Paul, chosen by God to be Jesus Christ's missionary, and from Brother Sosthenes, to the Christians in Colusa, invited by God to be his people and made acceptable to him by Jesus Christ, and to all Christians everywhere, whoever calls upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and theirs. Then he talks about preaching the gospel. And by preaching the gospel, he means spreading the good news, the whole faith, not just the word as it is in Scripture, but the whole faith, the good news. And he says, just preaching the gospel isn't any special credit to me, to Paul. I couldn't keep from preaching it if I wanted to. I would be utterly miserable. Woe to me if I don't. If I were volunteering my services of my own free will, then the Lord would give me a special reward. But that is not the situation, for God has picked me out and given me this sacred trust, and I have no choice. Under this circumstance, what is my pay? It is the special joy I get from preaching the good news without expense to anyone, never demanding my rights. This is an unusual thing for Paul to be saying here, never demanding my rights. What he's referring to was the understanding, even in the earliest church, that the apostles, the presbyters, the clergy, were to be supported by the church. Their salaries were to be paid by the church. That is an obligation of the church as a whole to raise up from among itself certain individuals who to act as ministers to the congregation, and that the congregation was to support them. And what Paul is saying is, I don't want to be paid by your congregation or any congregation. What Paul has done basically is declare here that he is a layman and wishes to remain a layman. He does not wish to be seen as a clergy person. And he goes on to say, and this has a real advantage. I am not bound to obey anyone just because he pays my salary. Yet I have freely and happily become a servant of any and all so that I can win them to Christ. If we look back at Paul, in a sense what we might say is that we as lay people, and I certainly include myself in that, are heirs of Paul. Paul was a tent maker. Today, his equivalent would be a fellow who was a day laborer making mobile homes. That's what he did for a living. And he was proud of it. He was proud that he made his own money. And this would be like having just one of the folks here in the congregation, the guy who builds mobile homes during the week. That's Paul. And Paul is an active layman, shares his faith with the people he works with the people he runs into on the street. And he wrote half of the New Testament. This layman wrote half of the New Testament. The clergy typically looks back to Peter. The Roman Church looks to Peter as the first pope. So in the sense of those who see themselves as ordained, who are ministers to the congregation, they look back sort of towards Peter. But we as lay people look back to Paul. And Paul is half of the New Testament as an author. So it gives you some perspective on our job as lay people in the world and witnessing to the world. Paul goes on to say, he talks here about how is it that we witness as Christians in our daily life. This has got to be a tough question for all of us. It certainly has been for me. In business, how do you act as a Christian without people feeling that you're sort of beating them with a stick of self-righteousness, right? Or playing holier than thou or acting pious or whatever. It's very hard to both be a faithful witness and yet not make people feel put upon, like you're trying to do something to them. And Paul gives good advice here on how to do it. Paul is as good a source as any as I can think of for advice on how to witness. And he says, "When I am with the Jews, I seem as one of them, so that they will listen to the gospel and I can win them to Christ. When I am with Gentiles who follow Jewish customs and ceremonies, I don't argue, even though I don't agree, because I want to help them. When I am with the heathen, unbelievers, I agree with them as much as I can, except, of course, that I must always do what is right as a Christian. And so by agreeing with them, I can win their confidence and help them too. When I am with those whose consciences bother them easily," and in his day these were people who refused to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. In our day the equivalent might be vegetarian or someone who doesn't believe in dancing or playing cards. So he's something which we wouldn't necessarily think was wrong, but we know people who think it's wrong. So he says, "When I am with those whose consciences bother them easily, I don't act as though I know it all and say they are foolish. The result is that they are willing to let me help them. Yes, whatever a person is like, I try to find common ground with him so that he will let me tell him about Christ and let Christ save him." What Paul is doing here, basically, is he is talking about building relationships. Paul says when you witness, the way to do it is find common ground with the person to whom you're witnessing. Don't argue. Don't accuse them of being foolish. Don't get into tiffs about what's right and what's wrong. First, build a relationship. Find common ground. First, build a relationship. After that relationship has been built and you are trusted, and that person can then see the effect of your faith in your life, that faith itself will speak to them. It doesn't require argument. It doesn't require accusation. It requires relationship building. And then lastly, in a sense, for me, I have found that for my relationship with people in the workplace and in the stores and on the streets to work, I must first have a healthy relationship with God. But I can't do one without the other. Now imagine if my relationship with my lovely wife here in the first row were one that occurred for an hour and a half each Sunday morning. And perhaps once in the middle of the week for an hour. And if I called her up maybe once a day just before I went to bed to go to sleep and spoke to her for 5 minutes without listening to what she had to say, that would be a very bizarre relationship, to say the least. Standard California marriage, according to Paul. And yet for most of us, certainly for me, for many years of my life, that was my relationship with God. Right? Hour and a half on Sunday morning, maybe something in the middle of the week, and 5 minutes of prayer before I go to bed. And that prayer was always one way. "Dear God, thank you for this. Please do that. Please heal this. Amen." Off to sleep. Right? One of the things that I failed to do in that relationship is listen. Now, in order for my wife and I, or my son and I, or my other son, often nursery, to have a good relationship, I have to listen at least as much as I talk, if not more. And that certainly has to be true in our prayer life for it to be effective. I find now that my prayer life is not one directional. This is not intercession which I toss up to the air and then go on to the next task. I find it much more important and much more fulfilling as a relationship if I first present what I have to say to God and then I shut up for a while and listen. Well, that doesn't mean that a voice is going to materialize in the middle of the room and speak to me in English words. But I find that by being quiet and listening many times in the course of a prayer, silence not just to endure the silence until it's done, but actively listening after each portion of that prayer, that I find that the conversation is actually two-way, and the relationship can be quite robust and interactive, as it were. I find a couple of other things have become an important part of daily life for me and have enriched my ability to witness to those around me. One is that we say grace before all of our meals. Now, we didn't used to do that. And as I grew up as an adult, that's something that you do as a kid because your parents make you do it. And after you become an adult, that is passé at best and just not something you think about when you sit down to eat. And yet, we had suggested to us about a year and a half ago that we might consider saying grace before our own meals and that we take responsibility to do that. And we do that now. And when we started, it was a little hard. We felt a little awkward, a little embarrassed. I mean, we're just with our family, and now we're going to stop and say grace almost like we were in church. And so we started with just old familiar graces that we knew as kids, for health and food, for loving care, for friends and blessings everywhere, or bless us, O Lord, in these thy gifts which we are about to receive from thy bounty, one of the old traditional prayers that we learned as children. And we did that, I think, for perhaps a year, until we became comfortable with saying grace before our meals. And now we actually say grace spontaneously. Occasionally we will use an old form, and occasionally we will simply offer thanks as they come from our heart. And this has become an important part of our lives. We also now find ourselves saying grace in restaurants. Now, we don't make a big show of it. We're not trying to draw attention to ourselves. But if we're going to give thanks for our meals, we do it in restaurants too, and we do it quietly. But I noticed that before I became a Christian again, I was raised as a Christian, left the faith, became a Christian again. But even before I had come back to the faith, I would occasionally notice families in restaurants saying grace together. That always touched my heart. Even though I wasn't of the faith, somehow that spoke to me something about the closeness of that family. And that stayed with me, and it has stayed with me to that day. And so in a sense, that is also a witness to the other folks sitting in the restaurant, but it is not an oppressive witness. It is a quiet witness, and it speaks something of our faith to them. So I think if my message is anything here today, it is that each of us is responsible in our daily lives for witnessing our faith. In order for that to work, we must be unafraid to admit our faith to those we know. Somehow we have the idea today that bringing Christian values, I'm not talking about beating people with scripture in the workplace, but bringing Christian values into the workplace is somehow an injection, and that somehow there's something wrong with that injection of Christian values, almost as if it was a virus. And my suggestion is that that injection is a vaccine for the virus that's already there. And we oughtn't be afraid. We ought to do it. And yet, to do that and to be confident in it, we also have to work on our own relationship with our God and with Jesus Christ. And that as that relationship itself builds and grows more robust, and as we become more comfortable in it, then we are freer and more comfortable as we witness in the world. Amen.